Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 7. Now hear the word of our God. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in a prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and asked her mother, for what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and his guests, and he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, five and two fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave it to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is the word of our God. Gracious God and Father, we open our Bibles knowing that in it are the words of eternal life. Yet we acknowledge that we have the tendency to look into this mirror, see our imperfections, and then walk away forgetting what we look like. Have mercy on us, Lord, tonight, and grant us ears that hear your word, eyes that see your glorious Son, and hearts that ever love you, that we may respond in faith and obedience to you and one day receive that crown of life you have promised to those who love you. In Christ's name and for His glory we pray. Amen. Don't we find silence to be an awkward and uncomfortable thing? Our great Creator has placed holes in the sides of our heads for a reason, and how do we feel when all we receive is silence? It is very uncomfortable, and we all know this. Perhaps we've wronged someone in the past and sought forgiveness from them, and probably the worst thing they could do, or one of the worst things, is fail to acknowledge us. Or perhaps just been snubbed because we live on the wrong side of the tracks. Last week on the sermon on Psalm 64, we learned about how words can wound, yet often silence can cause distress worse than cruel words. We even have a name of that we use for inflicting this kind of pain. We call it the silent treatment. And I hope that my 10 to 15 seconds of silence illustrated the kind of discomfort that silence can cause. Now, that awkward silence is not what we expect when we come and sit down at church. We come here with a desire to hear from God. And we, as the people of the living God, we desire to hear what He has to say. We know that our very existence depends on the fact that God spoke. So, as uncomfortable as human silence is, how are the times for us when God is silent? Tonight's sermon text is on the first chapter of Esther. The theme of silence is very important to consider for at least two reasons when we come to Esther. The first reason is that Esther distinguishes itself in the Bible as a book because we do find the silence or the absence of God. The narrator, while clearly inspired by the Holy Spirit, never once mentions God. God never speaks in the text. There is no references to the God who protects the Jewish people. No mention of the temple, the law. There's not even a single prayer in the whole book of Esther. God seems absent, and the narrator is completely silent about Him. Now, the second reason silence is important is the historical context. We're talking about the 5th century Jews living in the Persian Empire, and they're experiencing God's silence. Now, Jerusalem fell over 100 years ago, and the majority of Jews have never seen the Promised Land or the New Temple. Solomon and David, the great kings, are as distant to them as Martin Luther and John Calvin are to us right here. Mighty deeds and God's blessings seem to be gone. They are very accustomed to God's silence. Now, we know that Cyrus, as prophesied by Isaiah, had issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to Israel. We have the return of Zerubbabel, and that's in 520-521. They rebuilt the temple in 516. And later on, you have Nehemiah, who is the cupbearer for Artaxerxes, who is the son of Ahasuerus, who is the king in our first chapter here in Esther. And he comes to rebuild the wall later. Chronologically, Esther falls in between this time period. It comes after the temple has been rebuilt, but before the rebuilding of the wall. Now, we have to realize in the 5th century, most Jews did not return to Israel. Most chose to stay in exile. And when God is silent, there's no mighty deeds, what kind of encouragement would you have to uproot your family to take them to a land that your ancestors lived in 100 years ago? Now, sure, they had rebuilt the temple, but what about the stories of old? We remember Moses and the tabernacle. God's presence filled it and fire rained down from heaven. And King Solomon, same thing, the great temple there. God's presence fills it, fire comes down from heaven. And yet in the 35 years since the temple was rebuilt, the Persian Jews, they don't hear about any fire coming from heaven. Where is God? Why is He silent? If God wants him to return, why doesn't He speak? And why not stay? Had not Jeremiah, 100 years earlier, told the exiles, hey, go there, build homes, plant gardens. Pray for the city that you live in. Take wives. Multiply. There's a lot of good reasons to stay in exile. Now, I'm going to suggest, though, that we not look at these as the people of the exile any longer, because they no longer have to be in exile, but rather we have a transition from the period of the exile to now the period of the dispersion. These are Jews in the dispersion. And because of this, they're living in a world that is not so different from our very own. To the watching world, God does not seem to be writing history. I've read a lot of history books in the last few years, and I don't find God being claimed as the author of what's going on. And in the same time period, we look at Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Ahasuerus, and soon to be Alexander the Great. They seem to be the people directing history. God seems silent. And nowhere is this more clear than in chapter 1 of Esther, where not only is God absent, but the people of God are absent. Jews are simply insignificant in this day, at least in the eyes of the movers and shakers in the empire of King Ahasuerus. So please turn your Bibles to Esther, chapter 1. You'll find that right after Nehemiah and right before Job. Now hear the word of our God from Esther. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. When these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abigtha, Zathar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men, who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the commands of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Medes, the Persians and Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give a royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes. And the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. I really didn't mean to hurt you. I didn't want to see you go. I know I made you cry, but baby, if I could turn back time, if I could find a way, I'd take back those words that hurt you and you could stay. Some of you may recognize that chorus if you're a little older. It comes from a popular late 1980s song. This song rocketed up the charts and it resurrected the career of Cher of Sonny and Cher fame. Now, popular songs often tell us quite a bit about a culture, and by the 1980s, the divorce rate had doubled what it had been merely two decades prior. This song resonated with people who didn't know how to stay married, but didn't want to be alone. Cher's song ponders a defining moment in a life when a relationship was ruined. It captures a moment of later regret when someone realizes that a person they loved is forever missing and life is now incomplete. And if we glance ahead, just briefly, one more verse, chapter 2, verse 1, we hear this. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Now, it should be noted that there is a 3-year time gap in between chapters 1 and chapter 2 of Esther. It is clear 3 years later that King Ahasuerus is regretting what he has done. Can you see him, this mighty king, with his chin in his chest? But Persian legislation makes it impossible for him to rectify this mistake. Now, do you think that that morning of the final feast, on day 7, when King Ahasuerus woke up, that he thought as a grand finale, he was going to depose his beautiful queen? I hardly think that that was the case. And if the lyrics from Cher's song are any indication, 2,500 years later, we're not in any better situation. And in fact, this problem predates us and Ahasuerus. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Garden in Eden. We know the story well. God asked Adam about the fruit, and what does Adam say? Well, he throws his wife under the bus. The woman that you gave to me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate of it. Now, he should have laid down his life for her, but sin has so altered Adam that he stopped loving his wife, and Adam was supposed to love his wife. And Eve is in no better shape. God immediately tells her that now her desire will be against her husband. Eve will now struggle in respecting and submitting to her husband's headship. And this is what we find as a central problem in Esther chapter 1. Ahasuerus fails to love his wife with his command, it is self-serving. But Vashti is not necessarily off the hook either. Her husband may be behaving like a jerk, but she is still called to submit to him and respect his headship. But in saying that, let me make a brief caveat. As the narrator never indicates any motives on Vashti's part, I'm willing to concede that her defiance might be righteous. According to verse 9, the women had their own feast. If this banquet was segregated, women, it wasn't proper for them to be present at the feast. And therefore, how much more a woman of the highest rank to be ogled by a bunch of drunken men like a concubine, she would actually have dishonored her husband by showing up. And that may be true. But that aside, Ahasuerus, he's angry. His wife has defied his authority. She refuses to submit. And this is a sad moment for the royal couple, and it's also a sad moment for the entire empire. Now, Ahasuerus could have gone to her, heard her out, sought her forgiveness. He could have even just laughed it off with his buddies. That would have been better. But he's more concerned with his own image than he is with his marriage. And so when Vashti fails to submit, what does he deem a suitable punishment? He gives her the permanent silent treatment. And God's two flesh becoming one model is torn asunder. And sadly, in our day, nothing has changed in our modern empire. The beat goes on, as Sonny and Cher would sing, and they also later demonstrated with their own divorce. Paul understood this well when he wrote, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." Husbands, Paul's biggest concern is that we don't love our wives. And wives, Paul's biggest concern is that you don't respect and submit to their authority. And unlike Ashti and Ahasuerus, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, so this is something we can actually do. wives can respect and submit their husbands, and it's certainly not because we're so worthy of submission or respect. It's rather they can submit because it's rooted in the eternal. Wives, respect your husbands as to the Lord. It's not because we're worthy of respect or submission, but God is. And that is why a wife's submission is rooted in her submission to God. And husbands can love their wives, even on those very rare occasions when they're not so lovable. It's because God is worthy of our love. Marriages only work when they're rooted in the eternal, in our duty to God, and not by swearing to the things that the poets of today exalt. And that's the difference between God's kingdom, which is eternal, and the temporal kingdom, which we find in our day in Ahasuerus's. The kingdom of Persia is described in all its pomp, and its leader, King Ahasuerus, is the guy that everyone wants to be like. And yet, ironically, the king who controls the world is the one who is least in control of his own life. The kingdom of Persia is not so different from our own. I keep saying this, but it needs to be heard. Like Persia, our own age is full of many voices that are making promises to fulfill our lives. And often in the midst of this, God seems silent. And so chapter 1 and the entire book of Esther, which I encourage you to read, it challenges us to consider this question: what voices are you listening to when God is silent? And you'll find this is the first point on your bulletin outline. Don't be fooled by the imitation. And the imitation looks quite spectacular in the first several verses. We find that King Ahasuerus, he had ascended to the throne in the year 486 at the age of 32. He has a grand empire, 127 provinces, which seems to be a historical inaccuracy, as the actual number is considerably less. It may be a symbolic number, maybe just... I think it simply means that he's got control of the whole world. Susa is one of four capitals where they reside. Now, the third year of his reign, when the festivities start, this is 483, he's 35, he's in the prime of his life, and he throws 180 days of festivities. It's pretty clear this guy knows how to party. And in this passage, we are introduced to our first voice when we hear about the army of Persia and Media who are gathered. It's the voice of militarism. We hear of the vastness of the empire, and how does he control it? With his war machine. The Persian war machine was unmatched in its day. The Greek historian Herodotus, the contemporary one, he wrote that the army was numbered at 2.6 million when it came against the Greeks. Now, it's likely very exaggerated, but the point is clear that no one can match the strength of Persia's army. And let me ask you, wouldn't you feel safe as a Persian Jew with the world's greatest army protecting you? Would you not hear from the Persian propaganda machine to support the military? Put your hope and trust in them. Militarism is speaking and offering to be your shield and protector. And starting in verse 5, you can hear other voices. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Then listen to this description here. There are white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened on cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavish according to the bounty of the king. And the drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. You could drink however much you wanted. Did I ever mention that this guy knows how to party? Now, we do hear two more voices there. As I was saying, the first voice is the next voice after militarism is materialism. Now, verses 6 and 7 are a single sentence. They're structured in an unusual way in Hebrew, and it's supposed to create a mass of images that is supposed to overwhelm the reader with all these luxuries. It also lets you know of the great excess. This is a powerfully wealthy king, and it's supposed to be impressive. Just think. The place you're sitting, what you're walking on, you would normally keep this stuff in a safe, and yet it's just common materials. When you read verses 6 and 7, is your mind drawn to the tabernacle or temple imagery? Well, commentators have noticed this as well. And one says that in all the Old Testament, only the description of the tabernacle and Jewish temple received similar treatment. And in fact, this seems even greater than Solomon's temple, although his also receives great description. King Ahasuerus has created heaven on earth in Susa, and this lavish hospitality is Ahasuerus' claim to supremacy over the created order. This display tells you to trust in materialism. The empire's wealth will bring you security in a world where life is hard and food is none too plentiful. Now, the third voice we hear is that of moralism. There's three M's. And what I mean by moralism is that the empire is telling you to trust in its righteousness, its benevolence, its great law. You feel good about yourself when you pledge allegiance to them. And we see this in the king's hospitality and generosity. You have all this feasting and festivities, and it's care for all stations of men. You have all the people, great and small, invited to this feast. And the law, it's good. It gives you freedom. There's no compulsion. Place your trust in the nation that cares for your individual liberties. Now, materialism, moralism, militarism, these should be familiar to the Jews and also to us. Remember Deuteronomy? When the Lord your God brings you into the land, do not say in your heart, it is because of my righteousness that God has brought me in to possess the land. Moralism. Materialism. When you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, take care that your heart is not lifted up and that you forget the Lord your God. And finally, militarism. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and might and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. These same three voices that ensnared Israel have ensnared Persia as well. And the narrator shows how easy it is to be enamored by such promises. He's setting us up to see that the empires of this age are mere holograms. They're empty of any real power, and their promises will fade away. We're warned not to be fooled by the imitation. And the first readers of this book would have been onto this probably a lot sooner than most of us. They would have immediately grasped the theme in Esther, the theme of the reversal of fortune, the humbling of the exalted or the exaltation of those who are humble. The Ahasuerus of Persia that we hear about in chapter 1, he's not the same guy in chapter 2. And this is going to be the guy most people remember Ahasuerus for. So how many here are familiar with the Battle of Salamis or Thermopylae? I know there's one guy, there's a couple people. Well, and I think they both studied quite a bit of history. Well, these two battles were the two battles in early European history that may have most shaped Western civilization. The Greeks came to dominate instead of Persia because of this, and these battles happened in between the two chapters. Ahasuerus, Xerxes would march this huge army of supposedly 2.6 million. And if anyone has heard of the movie 300 that came out 5, 6, 7 years ago, this movie is based on this battle where a small strategic pass is blocked by a small number of Greeks. And Ahasuerus tries to bring his vast army, and there's these famous lines, hand over your weapons, come and get them. We will blot out the sun with our arrows. And the Greeks respond, then we will fight in the shade. Ahasuerus had watched the Greek phalanx cut his troops to ribbons for 3 days before he finally found that he could outflank them from behind. Now, Ahasuerus would win the battle, but he would lose the war, and thus militarism suddenly doesn't seem so great anymore, and his wealth was greatly depleted following this as well, and so we also see the fall of materialism. And from this point on, the Greeks would begin their rise. We see a clear reversal of fortune here. But what about moralism? Well, it fails throughout this chapter, repeatedly. Remember the king at the beginning of chapter 2? Why is he so sad? Well, he's powerless to restore his marriage because of the Persian law. When a law is passed by the Persians and Medes, it cannot be repealed. And what an absurdity that a law passed by a group of angry, drunken men cannot be repealed. The promises of liberty, there is no compulsion. Well, that doesn't apply to Queen Vashti. It seems that moralism's promise, too, is seen as a facade. And actually, these voices try to lure us today. I won't go into detail, but think of the huge budget set aside for our own security. And every time our leaders try to say they're taking measures to protect us, are they our shield and protector? Is the Lord, who actually may work through them, our protector? Maybe a question to ask is, in times of crisis, do we first think what the police or military are going to do, or do we look to God's word and pray and ask what is He going to do about bringing justice to our world? And I don't think it's too necessary for me to describe how the God of materialism promises us fulfillment in this age. We can be so easily turned astray and come to worship and trust stuff more than we do God. And do we ever fall in the trap of believing in the inherent righteousness of our own nation? Now, it may be that our nation was founded on some godly principles and has leaders in the past who sought justice, but do we ever invert the order? Does it follow that to be for the nation is to be for God? Or does our loyalty and allegiance to King Jesus decide, make the decision as far as what motives our nation, actions of our nation, which ones are we going to endorse? We, like the Jewish dispersion, can be tempted to trust in the wrong empire. Okay, and so let's say we refuse to join. Well, aren't we tempted to despair in the face of these rich and powerful who seem to have all the control? Well, there is a cure for despair. In our opening psalm, we heard about this. Psalm 2, we hear that God laughs when the nations rage and when the peoples plot in vain. And, well, in Esther here, chapter 1, our narrator wants us to have a good laugh too. And that's the second point in our outline. Learn to laugh at the rich and the powerful. Laughter is an antidote to despair, and King Ahasuerus gives us plenty to laugh about. And we see this at the time of our feast. King Ahasuerus seems to be in control of the world, but this drinking law is the first indication that he's very insecure about his control. He's such a control freak that even drinking must conform to his law, even though it really has no power. How could you actually disobey this rule? And if, think of it this way, parents, if you tell your children at playtime, children, you can only play as much or as little as you want, how much more authority are they going to see? Are their spines going to tingle and be concerned about that? So you can drink as much or as little as you want, and it actually seems that this is funny too, because in verse 10 we see that the king actually falls into category number 1. On the seventh day, the king's heart is merry with wine. Now, our text in no way denounces alcohol, but it makes clear that our great king's facade is quickly revealed when his inhibitions are lowered. He spent half the year parading his wealth and all his riches in front of all of his people. And the last day, he realizes when he's a little inebriated, I forgot one thing to parade in front of them, my trophy wife. Not a good idea, not a bright move, especially if we can only imagine the condition of this male congregation on the last day for free wine. Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. We discover that our narrator goes to great lengths to show how hilarious it can be in this, when the rulers of this age try to assert their power. Assimilation is not inevitable. The king is not always in control because Queen Vashti has roared, and her voice will continue to echo throughout the entire book of Esther. And what comes out of the king? Rage and anger. Suddenly our fair, our generous king, he shows us what is truly within his heart, and it's not pretty. Our king does not live to love, protect, and nourish his people, as it seemed indicated earlier, because he doesn't even do this for his own wife. He does these things so that people will honor him. His idol is his own majesty, his own glory. And when his idol doesn't deliver its blessings, well, our king shows what his heart is full of. It's anger rooted in insecurity, in the fear of man. A man who controls the world loses control when he is denied. And you know what is funny? This powerful king Ahasuerus will replace a queen he can't control with one later on who will control him, named Esther. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. We have more to laugh about in chapter 1. Our king has been embarrassed and he feels threatened by Vashti's refusal, and he seeks advice from his quote-unquote wise men as to what the law says about this. Now, the law doesn't say anything about this. And if it wasn't clear, though, from the earlier drinking edict, it's obvious now that the king and his advisors are an insecure, cowardly lot who have to hide behind legislation to reinforce their status before this watching empire. And starting in verse 16, the silly-headed Memucan tells him that this predicament is even worse than he could ever imagine. The queen saying no is a display of contempt that has universal implications. Notice all the alls in this short passage. Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say to all the king's officials, say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath and plenty. He tells the king that right now he is an object of contempt to his queen, and it is inevitable that the rest of the kingdom is going to see him as a laughingstock. And he is. Memucan shows how easily the king can be manipulated when his idol of majesty is threatened. We should pause to consider for a moment whether we can be manipulated or decide to compromise in times of crises of our own so that one of our own idols might be placated. For what are we willing to compromise God's values? I think our idol will be found there. And Ahasuerus buys into the lie that a man's honor is contingent on his ability to master his wife and home. And they better waste no time in nipping this in the bud. So in verse 18, Memucan says, this very day marital harmony will end throughout the empire. Female contempt is ever lurking now in the empire, and insecure men like the king and Memucan will help to ensure that it continues by making themselves quite worthy of all this contempt. And so what's Memucan's, how can they fix society? Well, he suggests, let's pass a new law to fix society. I'm glad we as Americans don't ever fall into that trap. So, a law is passed forbidding Vashti to do the very thing she refused to do, and it makes every man the master of his own house, and in the heat of the moment, the king loses his queen forever. And we see that the Persian law is not based on justice, but rather the selfish whims of the elite. Now, if the king was worried that his public image was going to be tarnished, then he's a fool, because he just sent the Persian Pony Express on its way with edicts in every language to let everyone know in the empire that he's just been snubbed by Vashti. And the lesson that a woman can resist a husband's command is completely lost on this empire, because they go and pass another edict that they're powerless to enforce. I'm glad I don't live in the Persian Empire, because I'm pretty sure that I would have a tough time banishing my own wife. The narrator shows that this powerful empire takes itself way too seriously. And too often we can be tempted to despair at the authorities who set themselves against us and God and his morals. And those times when God is silent, I think we have an option to despair, which is laughter, which we find right here in Esther 1. Learn to laugh at the rich and powerful in our own day. Our society routinely elevates what is trivial. We're told that a car, a house in a certain neighborhood, a certain school you go to, this will define us. Think of how many grown men get paid insane amounts of money because they can jump really high or throw a ball really far or fast. I would suggest that we also learn to laugh at ourselves when we find ourselves devoting time, thought, and energy to that which is trivial and fleeting. We get to our third point, finally. And the foundation of our laughter, it's found in God's promises. He has been faithful. From Genesis to Revelation, we can discover a grand narrative filled with God's promises. We can look at all of history as God's great sermon. And sometimes we're in places in that sermon where it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense for the people of God. So point three is believe in God's promises, even when the sermon makes no sense. And that includes my sermon. Now imagine being a Jew in 5th century Persia and having no clue what comes after chapter 1. God is silent, life in the Persian Empire goes on as always. The rich and powerful are becoming more rich and powerful. They're passing laws, they're living it up. They're partying on the king's bill. Oh, wait. That's your tax dollars at work, and you will be paying for this later. And rumor has it that war is on the horizon. Now imagine the sounds of the soldiers and chariots that you're hearing constantly that have been on display for now 6 months. And everyone is saying in the tabloids that the royal couple is fighting again. And oh, now their marital problems have resulted in the passing of a law telling you how your marriage is going to work now that the king has been snubbed. Where is God in all this? This would be very frustrating, and maybe we feel like this in our own day when we see the insanity around us, or when we look at the values of our own modern world and see they're in opposition to God's. Yet God is at work. And these Persian Jews in the first century would never see what is coming. Persia will soon take its vast army into Greece and there be humiliated. And this paves the way for the rise of the Greeks. And an interesting thing about the Greek Empire is Hellenization. They make it so that everyone speaks a universal language. And this paves the way for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to be spread. That could have never happened under the Persian Empire as it was. Thus, the blessing to the nations promised to Abraham has been fulfilled. And what about this royal squabble? Well, this marital spat creates a vacuum we all know about that's going to be filled by the beautiful orphan Esther. And God has made many promises to protect orphans. And this is an amazing thing. And Esther will be in a key position when she takes up her cross in order to save the lives of God's chosen people. And what of these chosen people who are so insignificant in chapter 1 that they don't even get a footnote? Well, from them will come God's promised one, who will sit on the throne of David, who will crush the head of the serpent. And we can find great assurance in chapter 1 of Esther, because we can see that God is unfailing in His promises, even when He's silent as the nations rage. And maybe this last week He seemed silent to you. But we have an advantage that the Persian Jews did not, because we stand on the other side of the cross. The true King has come. In our New Testament reading, if we look, we see that King Herod is very much like King Ahasuerus. He's feeling very good about himself at his party, and his girl actually shows up. He quotes Ahasuerus verbatim, if you read on in Esther. He offers half the kingdom to the girl who honors him. And like Persia's Haman, we have Herodias, an elite in the government who seeks to destroy God's people. And this is why Jesus comes. We needed a king. And out in the wilderness, Jesus looks on to his people with compassion, and he sees they're like sheep without a shepherd. They are leaderless in the days of Herod. And he feeds 5,000 with a few fish and a few loaves, and we can be sure that he's going to sustain us for our sojourning years here too. Now, the hard part for us sojourners is that his reign isn't the visible, tangible type that we see from an Ahasuerus or King Herod or Empire of our day. Remember when Jesus gives a great commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel? And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." Now, Jesus claims all authority in heaven and earth. He is King. And then Jesus says something quite ironic. "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." And then, poof, he disappears into the clouds and the disciples are left looking up. What an irony. This is the paradox, the great paradox for the Christian pilgrim of our day. It's also the great paradox in Esther. God is ever present and all powerful, even when he appears most conspicuously absent. Our place in time and history this week, next week, may not make a lot of sense. It may seem out of control, but God is not silent. He's there. God will win, and he will save his people. He will use us, and he will use the ungodly to bring about all things to a conclusion and to their culmination in Christ Jesus. Now, we simply need to have faith, to believe in God's promises, believe in his promises. And notice, it doesn't matter how much faith. It just has to be there. You have to have faith. You need that faith that says, "I believe in your promises, and I turn away from the illusions of this empire, of this day." And it says, "I turn and submit to the true King," and Christ Jesus is so worthy of submission. Like Ahasuerus, he has called his bride to a feast. But not because we were beautiful, not because we were a commodity that could feed his ego. In fact, we were ugly. And he could have easily given us the permanent silent treatment, for many of us have rejected him. But instead, he loved us and he laid down his life for us, so that we could be beautiful. Won't you turn from the trivial and the temporal? Won't you seek to recognize the voices that seek to turn you away from Christ Jesus? We have little problem with sympathizing with Vashti's refusal to come to King Ahasuerus. But we have no reason to stay away from Jesus. Jesus gently woos us as a husband should. Our loving King beckons us to the feast. Won't you please come? Let us pray. Almighty God and Holy Father, we thank you for your wonderful compassion that we see in the sending of your Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for this gospel that gives us hope in an age when we have so many other things to distract us and tell us that they can bring us fulfillment, and yet we know they fail over and over. As we leave here, Lord, and go about our various occupations, to schools, to jobs, to our homes, to families, Lord, please help us to see the lies we might be holding in our own hand, the lies of this temporal age, these empires that are fleeting and fading. Help us to willingly hand these over to you, Lord. Lord, help us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, Lord, by your Spirit. Help us to see Jesus, to see Him seated at your right hand, and that when we walk in and we come to you, that King Jesus looks on us and says, "My majesty is pleased to dwell in this one." Lord, help us to remember our true calling and why we are beautiful. It's because of our great King who loves us. Have mercy on us this week, Lord, that we may show forth your glory to a dying world. And we pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.